It is always profitable and it is always in season to have a repentant heart, to examine ourselves according to the Word of God. To be sure, many so-called Christians are but almost Christians, which is to be no Christian at all whatsoever. Many, as it was in the past, and as it is even today, and as it will be also in the future, many are deceived. These deceived, pitiful souls are hell-bound, being hell-worthy, having not received the spirit of regeneration and adoption. They lack the will and grace of self-discovery and self-examination. Sadly, they continue to sit smugly and idly in their churches throughout the world, never once asking, as Judas should have asked, "Is it I?" So therefore, brethren, as we embark upon this new year, it is incumbent upon us, we should be very mindful of beginning our year with biblical self-examination, lest we too fall prey to almost being a Christian. Our Old Covenant reading for this Lord's Day morning, coming from the Psalm of David, Psalm 119, beginning in verse 97 through verse 104. 97 through 104 of Psalm 119. As David goes through the Hebrew alphabet, "Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." Reading from the Epistle of St. Paul to Timothy, the second epistle, chapter 4, the first section of verse 10. So, 2 Timothy 4, 10a, if you will. It serves our purposes nicely. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, the first sentence. "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. "The grass withers, the flower thereof fadeth away. The word of our God, this word, this standard, abides forever." May God be pleased to bless it to our hearts on this Lord's Day morning. One of the most horrible, sad occurrences which ever would befall the church, the world, or the individual is the falling away of a soul that once held to a faithful testimony. Such was the hardship that the Apostle Paul felt with Demas. Demas was called a faithful fellow laborer, one that was acknowledged in three epistles, one being negative and this one here, but acknowledged positively in two others. Paul speaks here of Demas, and I believe and must believe that it is with much bitterness and sorrow of heart that he speaks of Demas here. He makes a declaration, calling Timothy to come to him shortly, comforting him and admonishing him, needing his fellowship in verse 9. But in verse 10 he says, "Because, please, make thy diligence to come to me expediently, shortly, because Demas hath forsaken me." The minister of the gospel, the apostle of Christ, "Demas hath forsaken me." What an incredible line. What an incredible, astonishing truth that Demas would forsake Paul. Having forsaken Paul, the implication is he's forsaken the gospel of Christ and the work of the ministry. Certainly Paul's ministerial work was difficult. It was arduous. It was, at least it had a high degree of self-sacrifice. Paul writes, Demas has forsaken me. But he also says, why? Obvious. He did not love Christ as much as he loved this present world. And he departed unto Thessalonica. Demas failed to examine his own heart. And before we begin the work of God's kingdom, whether it be this year, next year, or the year to come, if God would so give us that time on earth, it is essential that we take stock of our own hearts, not like Demas, but like David. So there are some essential questions we must begin with. If we are to go from here profitably, we must begin here profitably with these essential questions. And these questions are not only for mummies and daddies. And yet, they are for mommy and daddy, as well as for brother and sister, son and daughter, man and woman, grandma and grandpa, aunt and uncle. Questions we must ask, who are we? Who are we? Why are we here? Where is our true treasure? What is really, as we get very bold and honest with ourselves before Christ, the God who looks through us as we, in His sight, are transparent? Nothing is hid from God. We ask, where is our true pleasure? What is our true passion? Where are we going? Both eternally, when we depart, and temporally in our life. Where are we headed? What are we desirous to accomplish? Is our desire in harmony with the Word and the will of God? What have been our passions so far? And what have been our actions? What is our focus? Are we building barns in order to build more barns and more barns and more barns? Or is our focus Christward? So as we look forward, we must also look back. What has dominated our life this past year? Think about it. What have you accomplished for Christ this year? Where have you gone in one whole year, personally, ministerially, in your family, in your employment, in your service to Christ, in your activities as a Christian, as a teacher, as a student? What has actually dominated your life this past year? And what seems to be the pattern for the year to come? Or what would you like the pattern? Or are you just on a cylindrical pattern, like the proverbial hamster in the cage, running on the treadmill, thinking you're getting something done, when the fact of the matter is, you're absolutely useless? So these are questions we have to come to face. Because if we are to be painfully obvious and painfully honest with our lives in order to be productive for the kingdom, we must ask these questions. And since people don't usually ask them willingly of themselves, it is incumbent upon your preacher, your pastor, to probe, as the Word of God probes and acts as a mirror, so that we might know who we truly are. Lest we be like Demas and forsake the standard of Scripture and the ministry that the apostles and the Lord Christ has given us. Okay, so the question is, are we committed to the work and the Word of Christ? Or are we simply playing the part, deceiving our own selves, as Demas did for so long on the ministerial road? Fundamentally, that's the question. Okay, the principle we lay down firstly is this. Number one, man's heart, and remember, when I speak of man's heart, I speak of before and after the regeneration, because we still have a heart which fundamentally is functions according to the old man. Now, there can be some argument because we have a new heart, and that is true. We are a new creature, yet we still have old Adam to contend with. Otherwise, we would not be called and admonished to mortify any sin. So when I speak to the congregation this morning, to you this morning, I speak to you as a regenerate individual. To see whether or not, to examine yourself, to see whether or not you are truly regenerate. So the principle is this: man's heart, your heart, because of the old Adam still at work in the flesh, you are naturally prone to deception, deceiving yourself into thinking that you are good or worthy or true or just or productive or diligent or devout. Because man's tendency is to have a good opinion of himself. And that is not the beginning of self-examination, nor is it the beginning of self-discovery. Now please, let me hasten to say, it is not so that we would discover how horrible we are to stay in a quagmire of woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a filthy, rotten worm to be killed and squashed in the dust, and then being not productive that way. You see, a lot of people make the excuse, I can't do nothing, I am nothing, I'm so horrible, and then they do nothing because they've just got so much sin. That's an excuse to sin through sloth. But we do begin there, and then in spite of our wretchedness, move forward by the grace of God upon us and the grace of God working within us. The Christian's old man is very much in the work of deception. The Christian old man deceives in very much the same manner as natural man, unregenerate man. It uses religion, or a form of righteousness, or a form of morality, as a cloak of covetousness, idolatry, sloth, complacency, self-absorption. You plug it in, whatever you like. The list goes on and on and on and on and on. The very particular sin of Christians, however, is the use of religion to cloak this wretched sin. Demas, of course, used religion to cloak his idolatry, his infidelity, his bitterness, his unregenerate heart. But when the heart ceases from deception, when the heart ceases from deceiving itself by the grace of God, it shows itself as the base, corrupt thing it is, and the soul cries out, "Woe is me! God help me, and be merciful unto me, a sinner." The response, once the heart comes face to face with its wretchedness, the response after the wretched realization that woe is me, I am undone, the response of grace is, "What will you have me to do? Here I am, send me." That is the response of true grace. As well as, "My meed is to do the will of him who sent me, not my will, but thine be done." That is the response of grace. Not, "Oh, woe is me, I'm a sinner," alone, but coupled with, "Yes, I am a sinner, Lord, here I am, send me." Instead of, "I thank thee, O God, I'm not like every other man. Thanks for being there when I need you. I'm on my way to do my own thing." Which is what the church is inflamed with today, and which is what has destroyed not only the churches, but the nations, and the families as well, of course. Sadly, today's churches, even some of the most faithful churches, are full of almost Christians rather than real Christians. As Felix would say to Paul, "You almost persuaded me." We do not want to be almost persuaded of anything, but absolutely convicted of everything that the Scriptures teach. Okay, let's consider a list of helps in examining in identifying the almost Christian. How then do we examine and identify the almost Christian? What do we use as a discovery method? How do we make careful inquiry about our own state so that we do not fall as Demas fell before the Apostle Paul? Number one, An individual may have much knowledge about the Bible. He may have much knowledge about God's will. He may know about the stories of Jesus Christ, about the work of Jesus. He may know of Christ's ways and the commission in which Jesus bids all of us to undertake. Yet, even with this knowledge and this intellectual ascension, he remains but almost a Christian. Knowledge does not automatically transfer into grace. Now, it's of course true that there can be no grace without knowledge, or at least some illumination. Yet there may be much knowledge without grace. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. The Lord Jesus speaking, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now understand, please, that in verse 14, the word narrow, is a very, very poor translation. It is the Greek word for afflicted. Afflicted. He was afflicted, we must be afflicted. It is not a narrow, as to say, very thin, but rather a very afflicted way, which makes it, of course, by implication, a way not widely traveled, if you will. So it's narrow. The word is actually to be afflicted, to be afflicted, to be straight or afflicted or straightened. I am not straightened, or I am not afflicted, the Apostle Paul writes. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Now we have here those who have a form of godliness denying the power thereof. These are not Christians, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. We have the first import here, that there are those that look like sheep, sound like sheep, act like sheep, but they're not sheep. The Lord continues in verse 16, it says, "You shall know them." He doesn't say you will be deceived by them. He doesn't say they'll keep that sheepskin on until they finally come upon you and rip you from here to there. No, he says, you will know them. Those of the regeneration, those will know. May fool you for a season, of course, at first glance, until you begin to give them that litmus test of scriptural examination, you will know them. Now, of course, he says, they will bear forth certain fruit. He says in verse 17, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And of course, the principle, verse 20, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." Then in verse 21, he lays the axe to the root again. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord," those who are professors of religion, "are not always Christians. They are but almost Christians, never being absolutely Christians. And the almost Christian cannot see the kingdom, nor can he enter therein." So here the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to us, and he speaks of the almost Christian. They say, "Lord," they say that they have prophesied. You can't prophesy without knowledge. You can't prophesy in his name. You can't cast out devils without knowledge. You can't do many mighty works. Seemingly, there was some sort of fruit according to knowledge, but there was no grace. The individual here is void of grace, not knowledge, and as we'll see later on, not gifts and not works. The Puritan always said it this way, and I love the Puritan quotes. They were so to the point. "There must be light in the head as well as heat in the heart." In other words, knowledge must distill into the understanding, and the understanding must distill into the exercise. Light in the head, but it must be coupled with heat in the heart. You cannot just be illuminated in your head. You must be active with your hands. The individual must show forth the grace of God in the degree of his or her zeal for his cause, for Christ's honor, and for Christ's church. For if Christ be in you, then as the zeal of the Lord was in Christ, the zeal of the Lord for his kingdom must be in you. Now, this is at different levels and at different times in your life, but the seed is there, and the outpouring in one way or another must be there. One cannot say that he or she is a Christian and remain his entire life or her entire life in a state of lukewarmness when it concerns the things of the kingdom. An assent of the mind does not in and of itself prove a consent of the heart. The proverb writer says, "My son, give me your heart." Moses in his law states very, very clearly and passionately, "You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength." Today's Christian remains stingy, reserved, and they're giving themselves over. Have you given yourself over to Christ in his ministry, his work, your work, wherever God has placed you providentially? And that also means you have been placed in a community of saints providentially. There are relationships and interrelationships that you are required to maintain and excel in. You can't pick and choose, "Well, I'll devote my life to my wife." Well, that's idolatry, is it not? Or to my husband, or to my children, or just to my family, or just to my church, or just to my business, or just to my community, or just to my study and my piety. You cannot compartmentalize your life. It is entirely taken over by Christ, for he has purchased all of you, along with all of your relationships. So to compartmentalize your life into the place that you are most comfortable is to sin against grace. You are to love the Lord, which means his word and his commission in its entirety, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Affection always, 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 and children, write this down, affection, true love, always shows itself in application. You can't just say, "I love Jesus." Everybody loves Jesus when death is knocking at their door or when things are rough. Affection always shows itself in application. And that application has a certain luster to it. It glows. And you know what that application glows with? Consistency. That is what gives the polish on the application. Not start and stop. Consistency. Devotion. Diligence. Secondly, a man or woman may have great and many gifts, even spiritual gifts of preaching or exposition, and yet be almost a Christian. Even Paul was concerned. Examining and discovering his own heart, he said, "I preach this, and I pray that I," and I'm paraphrasing, "pray that I would also hear what I'm saying, lest I too myself should be a castaway." He worried about himself. The great Apostle Paul. No one is above self-examination or discovery. Turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. We find the first instance in verse 1 of chapter 25, that there are 10 virgins. They all look like virgins. They all had lamps. And yet only 5 were brought into the chamber. They all had gifts. They all had titles, and yet not all were recipients of God's grace. Look at verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods." We have a question here of economics. Not money, but economics. Stewardship issues. Stewardship issues over everything. You know why mommy and daddy get angry with you, children, when your room is trashed? Because you don't know the meaning of taking care of your things. Not good stewardship. not because someone can fall and break their head or you are a disgrace to the order that your house should be in, but because you are a poor steward. So mommy and daddy, get on your case about your rooms or the way you dress yourself or groom yourself or how you act when you eat like little animals or like young men and women. It's a matter of stewardship. Everything boils down to this. So we find here that we have servants that God has called. These are servants with certain talents. And unto the one he gave 5 talents, the other 2, the other, and to the other one he gave 2, to every man according to his several abilities. So they had some sort of an ability. They had some sort of gifts. You can use this as physical gifts, spiritual gifts, however you want to look at it. It's very practical in its principle. Very much can be applied to our life today. And straightway took he his journey. Then he that received the 5 talents, he was a good steward. He traded with his talents and he made other 5 talents. He was productive for the kingdom. He was productive for the king because at the end, what do? They give back the talents to the man who gave them the talents in the beginning. They didn't go out and use the talents to feather their own purpose. They were focused on the purpose for which they were sent and knowing who they were accountable to. For goodness sake, people, we need to focus on Christ. We are accountable to Christ. We have to think about our lives as Christian servants doing what we do for Christ. And yet, 99% of what we do is for either someone else or something else or ourselves. And then we rationalize, added insult to injury, that this is in the service of God. When we full know well, because of lack of discovery of our own hearts, that it is really for our own lusts. Rather than for the kingdom's work. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. He didn't have much. He wasn't wealthy. He wasn't smart. He wasn't theologically astute. But what he had, he used. And what he used, God blessed him. Because everyone has something. Even the man that had 1. All he had to do was bring back 1. God wasn't asking him to bring back 5. He expected the 5 from the one he gave 5. For if you've given much, you're required much. If you've given little, you're required little, but you're still required. The requirement remains the same. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, earthly minded. He thought he can hold on for himself. Carnally minded, earthly minded. And he hid his Lord's money. He didn't use it. And after a long time, the Lord of that servant cometh and reckoneth with them. And beloved, God will reckon with you. And if you know nothing else, know this. God will reckon with you. And the way, adults, the way you are reckoning with God, as far as your talents and your abilities, that will be passed on to your children. They will learn from you. If you are a faithful and wise servant, they will be a faithful and wise servant. But if you are a slothful servant, they will be a slothful servant. And you have defiled that hope of intergenerational productivity. Because it flows down from the top. And that's just the way it is. And the Lord says to those faithful servants, well done, thou and good faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. It goes on and on. And then finally, the one that had the 1 talent came and said, Lord, notice he calls him Lord. Religious man, I would say. Understanding that he is the master. Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid. Beloved, you better be afraid. But you see, that was not a reverential fear. It was a fear which was not biblically based. Because the true fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, whereby we will follow the precepts of God. But this man was afraid, and he hid his talent in the earth, and he gave it back, and of course God, of course, condemns him. says, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." Notice what he says. Wicked and slothful. That is quite the indictment. Wicked and slothful. Not only lazy. You see, because there is no such thing as lazy. No such thing as being lazy without being wicked. There's only lazy and wicked. But there is never just lazy. At least as it concerns the things of God. He took the talent from him and gave it to him which had 10 talents. For unto every one, verse 29, that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he has. And he casted that unprofitable servant who is wicked into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Covetous, selfish, fearful, wicked, slothful. The principle is very simple. It is not so much the gifts that God focuses upon, but the grace in which he gives, so you can give that which you have back to God in the building of his kingdom. And if the church does not get serious about building God's kingdom, we will not have a church to use to build God's kingdom. We'll be all moving to Taiwan or Africa or somewhere like that. And good golly, we don't want to be inconvenienced to move out of the community, let alone to another nation that is having revival all over the place. Those two saints that have little usually are ready and willing to give all that they may serve Christ. Whereas those who have much, seems to me that those with the greatest talents desire to have no part or a little part in the kingdom's building. Because those with much perceive those things to be theirs, to do with what they want, to prosper themselves. Look at who I am. Look what I have. Look what I can do. Why should I use my gifts and my talents for everyone else? I'll just build my temple. But the scriptures teach us that we ought to cast our bread upon the waters so that we would have a great reward in heaven. And the things that truly matter, the things of eternal consequences. Okay, question number 2. Why are gifts given in light of this idea of gifts? So why are they given? This is a very, very potent passage. Very potent parable. Why are gifts given? Why do you have gifts? Every one of you has gifts. Some gift, one way or another. Why are you given your gifts? Whether it's intellect or skill or whatever it is. Number 1. So as, if it's not obvious by now, so as to be used for the kingdom's work. So as to be of use, some use for God's people, God's church, God's world, God's kingdom. Not to be of use for yourself. Think about the time that you have. Not the time you sleep, not the time you work, but the time you have that you call your own. How much time is that spent in service of the Lord? How much time? How much letter writing? How much interfacing with people of the world? How much phone calling? How much ministry? How much serving? Little things like serving in the church, vacuuming the floor, calling people who are sick, doing things, going into the community. How much time that you call your own, wickedly, wickedly, wickedly call your own, do you devote to Christ? Secondly, your gifts are to be spent, not hid. Not buried, not squandered, not sold, but invested into a great work of God. Investment, investment, investment. That's what's important. Thirdly, gifts are to be used for the good and edification of others. Love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, with all your strength. And what's the next part? And love thy neighbor as thyself for the good of others. But today we live in a me world. Me. This is good for me. This is good for my family. This is good for me. This is good for me. It's a my, me, mine. And the part, love thy neighbor as thyself, all of a sudden it gets very blurry. The principle is very simple. When it is in thy power to do good, the Christian must do it. The Christian must do it. When God has given you a gift, You have power. It's power. Whatever you are capable of doing, that's power. So if it is in your power to accomplish according to your gift that which is good, you must do it. You don't have the option. You don't have the option. It's no option. There's no option here. Your argument is with God. If you think that you can sit home on your duff and do nothing when it is in your power to do much, you've got another thing coming. Not to do it? Clear and simple. Thou wicked and slothful servant, it is sin. Letting others do it who are less skilled is also sin. Making excuses is sin. And here's one. Forgetting is sin. Because forgetting is very convenient. Oh, I forgot. You forgot? You forgot? I thank God every day that Christ did not forget me while I was wallowing in my blood, my wretchedness. Could you imagine if Jesus for one nanosecond, forgot His promise to me or you? You forgot? You forgot? What's wrong with you? Didn't you write it down? Didn't you put it in your brain? Didn't you think this is the most important thing in my life right now? To do that which is right. To do that which is good. To love my neighbor as I love myself. Jesus said to Peter 3 times. Why? Why 3 times? Because Peter was a bonehead and he would forget if he wasn't remembered, just like you and like me. And what did he say? Do you remember what he said? Peter, lovest thou me? There's that word again, love. Lovest thou me? Here's what you do. Feed my sheep. He didn't tell him to feed himself. Didn't tell him to study so he'd be the best at knowledge without application. He said, you apply what you learn, you apply what you know, and you go out there and you minister. He gave him a shepherd's task. Feed my sheep. 3 times. He gave him the call because he had given him the gift. Beloved, if you have the call, it means you have the gift. But if you squench, if you squash the Spirit, if you quench the Spirit, it is sin. 4. Many have gone to hell possessing great and many gifts because they possessed them not for the glory of God. Example? Judas Iscariot. My favorite. No doubt Judas had great gifts. His skill was economic stewardship, financial planning, purchasing prowess. But he was a thief. You think they gave the bag to a thief knowing that he was a thief? No. They said, who do we give the money to? With one accord, I'm sure. Unanimous. It's got to be Judas. Got to be. He's the man. He's the man. He's got great gifts. He also had great preaching capacity. He wrought miracles wherein even the devils were subject to him. He had relationships with people in high places. His own father was of the royalty, the nobility of the Pharisees, who had made a great feast for the Lord Jesus Christ. This man had great gifts. But he used his gifts selfishly. And although he was a wise scribe and a learned man, both among the Jews and the Romans, yet, as the Apostle Paul writes, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Judas has gone to his own place, a place which he made for himself, and that place is called hell. Great gifts? So what? If not used for the glory and the building of the kingdom of Christ. Fifthly, gifts will decay if they are not used for the glory of God. They will wax old and will become a snare. They will become unprofitable. Furthermore, God can use natural gifts as a means to destruction to those who refuse to submit to His majesty. Look at Saul, great example. Saul had great gifts. He had leadership capabilities. A head above all men, noted in the tribal ranks. He was a man with great leadership abilities, but it was that very skill of leadership that became his very own destruction. He became a tyrant, an oppressor, a proud man. God said, you won't use these gifts for the glory of God. We will turn them for your own destruction. Beware, Christian, lest God turn your gifts, if not used for God's glory, to your own destruction. Gifts have their root in nature, while grace has its root in Christ. When the two are used for God's glory, God is well pleased, and the servant is then therefore given a crown of righteousness. One other principle. Even a high profession of religion and external duties does not in and of itself prove a man to be a Christian. Remember, religion and duties may yet someone have, but still be almost a Christian. Again, I refer you back to Matthew 7. Not many say, people will say unto the Lord in that day, Lord, Lord, and he will say to them, Matthew 7, I never knew you. I never knew you. They prophesied in the streets. They ate in his presence, and he never knew them. That's another principle. You might say, well, I must be a Christian because I'm convinced and convicted of sin. Well, a man may be convicted of sin, yet still be almost a Christian. You say, well, how can that be? Well, you see, brethren, conviction of sin is not enough. One must be converted from sin, not only convicted of it. The world is convicted of sin. The world, the cries in the media, the murderers, the rapists, the child kidnappers. Oh, they're convicted that sin is horrible. One must be converted from sin, and that's by the grace of God. In the case study of spiritual productivity, there needs to be the doing, not merely the saying. You can be convicted and still never change. You could be convicted today that you must do for the glory of God. You must reroute your life. And yet, if you never do it, what good is it? Conviction is not enough. It must be the conversion from and the conversion to. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 28. But what think ye? Jesus says. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, No. Basically, that's what he said. I will not. Can you imagine? Boy, oh boy. This is an adult son. I will not. But afterward, he repented. And he did. He went. And he came to the second and said, Likewise. And the second son answered and said, I go, sir. And he went not. So one says he won't. He was sorry. He was convicted and converted to go. The second one said, I will go, maybe meaning to go, but really never meaning to go, and he decided not to go. Whether of them, of the two, said Jesus, did the will of his Father? The one with good intentions or the one that did the work? Good intentions don't cut it. Well, I really wanted to do that, but I forgot. Or, I really wanted to do that. I really wanted to structure my life for God's glory, but, you know, I've been really busy. Or on and on and on. I could just fill you with examples, but you get the point from the parable. Jesus is very clear. He says, they say unto him, the first. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. You have to remember that there are those call themselves saints, who are merely those who are ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And this is made evident by the individual never being exercised in the application of the truth. Which one of these two sons did the will of his father? The one that said yes, or the one that did it, actually? You could yes your mom and dad all day long. Yes, mom, yes, dad, and then never do it, and you're like the second son. Well, you could say, I really don't want to do this, but I know it's the right thing, and I'm going to do it. Now you've done the will of your mom and dad, and you've glorified God thereby. But that goes to adults too. And moreover, lest we be like the second son, and say, yes, I'm a Christian, and do not, by doing nothing, or by doing things which are self-serving. And what of our children? What do they see? What do they see us focusing upon? Really, think about this. We're going to be very honest today. We open the year with honesty and examination, which is always like a piece of potsherd scraping the flesh. What do our children see? When they look at you, mom, dad, what do they see? Did you ever ask them, what do you see? What do they see you focusing upon? What is the passion of your life? If God were to call them into account today and ask them to reveal what mommy and daddy's passions are, what would they say? You see, parents reveal what is in their hearts by the things that please them the most. What would your children say? This is an exercise. What would your children say is the root of your passion? What conversations do you have with them when you are walking by the way? What dreams have you shared with them? Does it have to do with one day we'll be rich, or we'll have that new Hummer or whatever? Maybe we're going on a cruise. One day we'll be famous. Oh, one day we'll all be doctors and be successful in the world. Or, oh, one day we'll get everything we can. We'll have everything in the world. And blah, 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 blah. Is that what they know of you? Or are we sharing with them how we hunger and thirst after righteousness? How we hunger and thirst and labor and lament over the sloth concerning the building of the kingdom of God? Do we share with them how we are desirous to build a God-fearing family, a God-fearing household? How we desire to see Christ acknowledged in the community? How we long to see the law of God elevated in the nation? Is this what we share with our kids? Or is it the peripherals of life that mean nothing, that are but dung in the street? And if we speak of these things, then do they see us laboring to bring about these things with whatever talent we have? Whether it's one or two or five or ten. Are we using our gifts for Christ's work? I look at you, and I know God has given you gifts. And you are not what you can be, because you have not exercised them properly, nor unto the glory of God. And lest you be found wanting in the balance, you need to go home tonight, and you need to get before God in your secret chamber, and you need to ask the Christ of God, your Christ, your God, what is it that you have failed to do, and what is it that you must do to make reparations for what you have failed to do over these years? And if you do not come to that point, then don't come back here until you do, because my words will fall on deaf ears. We embark upon a new year being serious-minded Christians. Oh, we can have the joy of Christ. We can love one another. We can enjoy our fellowship. But I can tell you this, it will be a bitter, bitter relationship if we are not pouring ourselves out for the kingdom's work. Because you can't have one group pouring themselves out and another group just on the coattails. It just won't happen. It just won't be any good. God will judge the church for it. We must have our children see us laboring night and day for the work of the kingdom, in the family, in the church, in the nation. We need to parade our vision before them of what their inheritance will be. Not money. Don't tell your children about the money. Oh, daddy's going to leave you this little piece of land. It's in my hand here. It's all I can afford, but it's yours. Or I'm going to leave you my gold piece, or my debt, as most fathers are going to leave their children. But that's not where it's at. You need to show them what their inheritance will be: fidelity, service, devotion, passion, stick-to-itiveness, sticking to your knitting, as I said before. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. Use what God has given you and develop it into a glorious ministry for the Lord. Brethren, take a good hard look at yourself. As I must myself, and daily, lest I be removed from the position that God has placed me in, we need to examine and discover and see if when weighed in the balance, we are not found wanting. Okay, finally. For those that truly seek to be pleasing to God and to be productive in the work of His kingdom, number one, 4 points, this is what you must do. And I pray this is what you will do. Number one, discover what you desire most and examine it in light of the Scriptures and see if you can use it for the glory of God. Number two, and if you want to know how to do that, you see me after. I'll walk you through it. Number two, evaluate your passions. Honestly, evaluate your passions. What have you been involved in? What have you been involved in the last year? How much of it? What percentage was for the glory of God? What did you get done? Evaluate your passions and your talents and enact a plan so as to use them to the best of your ability for the glory of God and to the edification of His people. Evaluate your passions, evaluate your talents, put together a plan, use them to the best of your ability. With this plan, make sure it's for the glory of God. Make sure it's for His people. God will bless you. Number three, those talents that you have, polish them. Things that you have, polish them. Make them be the best that you can be. And do it for God's glory. If you're a teacher, if you teach in, you're a homeschooler, be the best homeschool mom. If you're a musician or an artist, or skilled with your hands, with industrial things, whether you're a writer, whether you're good with animals, or whatever it is, be the best that you can be, and then offer it on the sacrifice of service to Christ, always with a view to presenting them as that gift, for that gift has been given you by God, the gift giver. Pray that He would then give you the grace to give back His gift. And finally, learn other talents that you may be naturally inclined to, as so to further assist in the work of the ministry. You don't have to be an expert in everything, but you should be able to do a lot of things. The more you can do, the more useful you are. Be a tool that's not specific. Be a tool that's very, very universal, very well used in many areas, but specific in one, which is your highest calling. When the heart is in the proper spiritual frame, the whole man then is well pleasing to God. May God be well pleased to assist us in honest soul and heart examination, so that we may be found not almost a Christian, but rather the utmost of a true and faithful Christian. And this we shall do, God helping us. Amen and amen.